If you have a handout, which I hope you do because of the way I wrote this sermon, pull it out. You've got the scripture on the back side and you have the main points on the other side.
Hey Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better.
That's Paul giving a little advice to somebody named Jude. For those of you online, we just heard, hey Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. Now, I think Paul had his Bible open to the book of Jude when he wrote these first two lines, don't you? Because listen to how they certainly fit the theme of this short letter. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. A sad song indeed was being played in the church. Denial of Jesus Christ and an open attitude to sinful immorality. And Jude wanted them to make it better. The Apostle Paul had warned the Ephesian elders about this danger toward the end of the book of Acts, Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. As we read the New Testament, we often see that Satan can't take away that sweet, sweet song of salvation. If he can't do that, he at least adds a little twist to it. The church in Galatians, for example, had Jesus plus Jewish religion. 2 Peter warns of false teachers who secretly introduce destructive heresies. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of men who are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Notice the words secretly and deceitful. These guys were sneaky. They knew how to blend into a crowd of sincere believers. The wolves were out there, pretending to be Christ followers while leading many away from Christ, their only true hope. And now maybe now you're thinking, well, Tim, that's an interesting piece of history. No, it's not just history, it's our story. Did you know the wolf flock is bigger today than it's ever been? We have the same problems in 2023. I just looked up a couple of quick examples in the internet. Did you know nearly 70% of born-again Christians disagree with the biblical position that Jesus is the only way to God? According to a survey from Probe Ministries, 70%. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And all evangelicals are not agreeing with that today. And the Pew Research says that 46% of U.S. evangelicals are okay with premarital sex in a committed relationship. And I've seen that in my own church ministry. Now, these are the things he's talking about, and they're happening right now. The church is just as much under attack from the false gospel as it was back then. Do you believe it? If you don't, you're naive, and you're vulnerable. There's a brutal war going on in this world right now around us. And its false teachings will ruin some Christians' lives at the very least, will savage once strong churches, and will detour some people straight into hell. Jude is telling us, hang on to the truth about Jesus. Walk alongside and watch out for the wolves that creep into the church today. Contend for the faith. You know, this is a church that's built upon, largely upon one word, which Pastor John loves, and that's the word with. And that's the beauty of our church. We are open to many different kinds of people. But there is a group out there that want to be in this church that are not with the basic gospel. And he says, you're going to have to be careful about that. And that leads to our main question today. How can we successfully contend for the faith? Number one, we successfully contend for the faith when we know what the faith is we're contending for. What does Jude mean by the faith? When the faith is used in this way, it's not talking about your faith, the attitude you have toward God. It's talking about what you believe. The faith, the words and the theology that you have faith in. The foundational spiritual truths we're holding on to. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. I looked up on the internet. Supposedly, there are 45,000 different Christian denominations in the world right now. And they're all different from each other in what they believe. Some in big ways, some in a lot. And besides, even in this room, if we were to take surveys, we don't all agree with each other on everything. So that's tricky, isn't it? We're supposed to contend for the faith. What is the faith? Well, a minister that I recently listened to made four distinctions, and you've got them in your notes, and I think they're really helpful. There are different levels of certainty about what we believe out of the Bible. This is in part because the Bible's not equally clear about everything it teaches. And it's also because while everything in Scripture is important, some teachings are more crucial than others for our salvation and our godliness. And he divides these faith beliefs into four categories. The first one are beliefs we will die for. The early Christians died for these beliefs, like the deity of Christ or salvation by faith alone through Jesus. We're just not giving that up. Or it's no longer Christianity. Next level down are beliefs we will divide over. We might go to different churches. That might include the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is true in everything it intends to teach as true. Now, that's a really important belief for me, but churches do divide over that, and they still go to heaven and believe in Jesus. Third level down are beliefs we will debate over, like the role of men and women in church and at the home. And the fourth level, the lowest level, are beliefs we will decide over. Like, what kind of movie should a Christian go to? And how nice of a car should you buy if you have a lot of money? I would say that we can still work alongside and fellowship with other believers in the last three categories. Sincere Christians exist in all of them. We can even have loving in-house debates and teach each other, and, well, I believe this because of this, and so on, and we can grow from each other. But the first category, beliefs we would die for, is one that we cannot give in on, because it's the essence of Christianity. Who Jesus is and how to get saved are extremely important issues. You go wrong in this category, you could end up in hell. How important is that? Paul got so worked up about this in Galatians. Galatians is not G-rated, by the way. You read some of the things Paul says. He said in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, listen to this, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be damned. It's that important. This leads to our second point. So the faith we're contending for, let me make this clear, is the absolute essential faith in who Jesus is and also about the basic holy life that God calls us to lead. These are things we contend for. Number two, I successfully contend for the faith when I am willing to actually contend for what I believe. The word used here for contend implies more than a casual defense of the faith. It means to strive, to contend earnestly, to fight for. Parents, imagine you saw someone walk up and try to steal your child. Would you say, sir, I'd rather you didn't do that. Please, can you please stop? Oh, no. You'd go into warrior mode. And it wouldn't matter if you were a little woman and he was a big man. Somebody's going to die. This is what he's talking about. How important is it that people know who Jesus is and that he decides our eternity? Is that worth fighting for? Is that worth contending for? This is the level of aggressiveness that Judas is portraying. He's not suggesting we fight in a sinful way and become unnecessarily rude or mean, but Judas is saying we must become very firm and upfront when we see that the basic gospel is being threatened. The context, by the way, is inside the church. We are protecting Christ's community. We are protecting our local church. He's not saying we contend with the world. We can go out and we can tell people about Jesus. We can challenge people even. But it's a waste of time to fight with them over who the basic gospel is talking about. I have to tell you, I wanted to preach this message because it is very much germane to 2023. The society that you and I are growing into is a culture where tolerance dictates that it's fine for each person to have his own truth or her own truth. They can contradict, and it doesn't matter, because what's your truth is your truth, and what's my truth is my truth. More and more people say today, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, which means I'm not going to identify with any church or organization. Or you have an increasing number of nuns when they take surveys. Now, this is not N-U-N-S. It's N-O-N-E-S. People who say, yeah, I have beliefs, but I don't identify with any particular church. I don't identify with any creed or so on. I just believe what I believe. They don't want to be tied down. So when we push back firmly against unbiblical beliefs, even inside of the church, we're sometimes taken to be intolerant and close-minded. Last year, I was speaking out against a sexual sin to a Christian couple from another church. And they asked me what I thought about it. I said, well, the Bible says it's sin. It says this in Romans 1. It says this in 1 Corinthians 6. And the man looked at me and he said, I don't know what those passages say, but I come from an affirming church. That's what's happening. Who cares what the Bible says? This is what we say. That's what we're contending with. And that's what Jude is concerned about. Now, are you and I as a church and as individuals willing to contend, to take a clear stand for biblical teaching, even if it makes us look out of touch and rigid to people outside of the church? And hear me, because I've been through a church split in my ministry, even to people inside the church. Are we willing to contend for the top level and say this has to be defended no matter what people sitting next to us in the pew think? It has to be protected. Otherwise, the gospel is gone. This is just a religious society. Number three. I successfully contend for the faith when I remember the destructive consequences of those who rejected the faith in the past. Now, I know we talk about, in Christian circles, the faith we talk about seems kind of mystical and mythological or fantastical. And most of what we believe is based on faith. We can't see God. We don't hear His voice directly. And many people we know seem to ignore God or put Him in the background. They seem to be doing fine. Paula and I are watching a program called Heartland. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's about Canadian horse farmers. It's a great show. But one of the things I've known, and there's lots of little conflicts and hugs and resolutions and so on. It's a good story. But one of the things I've noticed is that God is never mentioned in that show. And when they have weddings, there's a preacher up there, he doesn't say a single thing about God. They had somebody dying on the program last week. Nobody said anything about prayer. And most of the shows you are watching are like that. It doesn't mean they're evil shows, but that's the way the culture sees God. He's irrelevant for the most part. Jude, however, makes it clear that denying the faith is a big deal. It really matters. It has severe consequences. And so he gives us some examples here. And you've got all these verses on the back side of your handout. Verse 5, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. We may ignore God. God does not ignore us. The rebellious Israelites, the fallen angels, and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah all bear witness to the fact that God's judgment of sin is real. Sometimes judgment appears during this life. Sometimes it happens after we die, but it always comes. Sin always brings negative consequences in real time and in the future. God may delay final judgment, but it always comes. He's reminding us, sin brings judgment. Which leads to our next point. Number four, I successfully contend for the faith when I see the damaging consequences of ignoring the faith in people who are still living on the earth. Now, please hear me today. You won't catch this when you deal with the culture. Sin is not cute. Sin is not funny. Sin is not a little dog you can put on a leash. There's no such thing as smart sin, where I'll sin this much, but not that much. I can use it without being used. Sin is at its core pure poison. It's a vicious, destructive bully which will go as far as you let it and will destroy your life and the life of those around you. Sin is the reason hell exists. Jude gives us some more extreme examples of how far sin can take people who deny the faith. This is verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. And this is the next verse is really interesting. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now that's a mouthful, I realize. I'm not going to try to unpack all those. But I think you get the idea. Sin, these people did not intend to be the kind of people that are described here. Tells us in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And in Judges, it's chaos. Again, we think we can sin just a little bit. We can sin, we can limit it, and so on. These people were taken deep while they were alive. They've taken the way of Korah and Cain and so on. They've been destroyed. There's a reason why God wants us to be holy, because that's the healthy, beautiful place to live. We grow and we flourish and become what we were made to be. Sin just shrivels us up and twists us and distorts us. These are extreme examples, I will grant you. But these were real people who were living. Just look at what's happening right now in Israel and Gaza. Look what's happening in the Ukraine. These are examples of sin run amok. It's horrible, isn't it? Now, while most people will never go this far in their sin as this long list I just read, or Ukraine, their sin is still corrupting them and breaking down their relationship with God. And it's easy to be fooled, because the image of God we are made in, God's law is written on our hearts, the people you work with may not be Christians, but they're nice people, and you get along with them. And they're following God's rules to some extent, because God's rules make sense. If you want people to treat you well, you have to treat them well. You do unto others as you would have done unto you. If you want a good marriage, you've got to work things out and so on. But that doesn't mean they're saved. They've still rejected the faith. What's shocking in this letter is that Jude notes, listen to this, these men are blemishes at your love feast. In other words, at communion, feasting you with you without the slightest qualm. These were not evil-looking men with horns running around and big vampire teeth or something like that. They were probably nice, seemingly kind, reasonable people who just had a bit of a, quote, different take on some matters of faith. They fit in. They weren't anti-Jesus. They weren't anti-Bible. They were just more, quote, flexible. That's all. Remember, again, they secretly introduced destructive heresies. And flexibility is fine up to a point. That's how we get along in the church. We can agree to disagree on some theological matters. But when the basic gospel of Jesus Christ is being compromised, or the clear teaching of holiness is being diluted, the church is in trouble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was having sex with his stepmother, and they were letting it go because they were so tolerant. He said, "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" In other words, in a church that tolerates open sin or tolerates false teaching, the whole church eventually gets corrupted. We must always love each other, but when faith is being denied, the church and especially its leaders must take decisive action to set the record straight, even if it means losing members. But this isn't just about church leaders spotting the wolves. All of us play a part. We need your eyes to be open as well, to spot that paw print off to the side. You may catch a wolf print that no one else notes, which leads to the next point. And this is a more positive point. Number 5, I successfully contend for the faith when I keep growing spiritually myself. It's not just about leaders. Our ability to spot the wolves and protect ourselves and others from them is directly dependent on our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jude says, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Don't just depend on the pastor. Don't just depend on others. Read the Bible for yourself. Know the Word for yourself. This will help you spot error. Pray frequently with your heart guided by the Holy Spirit. Soak up the love of God. All these things will make you spiritually wise and strong and sensitive, and your spiritual instincts will say, "This is good, this is not good, something about this is not right." We need all of you. We are a body working together to discern truth in the midst of a world of falsehood. So build yourself up in your most holy faith. Number six, I successfully contend for the faith when I deal decisively but lovingly with those who are being misled. This is another tricky part. The wolves are frequently charming and disarming. And what they will do is they'll come in a church and they'll gather a group of people around them. And they'll flatter these people. And these people will say, well, he's not so bad. I like what he's saying. I love Jude's side note here. Now, this is a firm letter, right? Jude's using a lot of strong language, but he remembers the weakness in those who are being deceived in the church when the wolves come in. And he urges us not to beat them up, but to lovingly try to bring them back. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There are going to be people in the church, if a church begins to go south, that get sucked in. He said, you got to draw them back in. Don't beat them up. Don't be mean to them, but snatch them from the fire and save them. And be careful. And then our final point is this. I successfully contend for the faith when I put my full confidence in God's protection and strength. I love this passage. John quoted it when he preached a few weeks ago. I've quoted it many, many times. It's all too easy in our human frailty to feel overwhelmed by the wolves. Whether they're actually outside people that have come into the church, whether they're our own sinful nature, whether they're attacks by the devil. It's hard sometimes to keep on keeping on, isn't it? But listen to this glorious promise. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Now, as we try to live in a compromised world that has wolves that creep into the churches, remember, it's not to you who are able to keep yourself from falling. The more I grow in Christ, the more I say, help! Show me what I need to know. Help me to do it. Give me wisdom. He is the only one. We take his hand and we say, look, if you don't help me, I don't have what it takes. But I have everything I need in you. One of the things God will do in your Christian life is he will break you down in order to build you up. He will bring you to the end of yourself in order that he can exalt you, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Do your best, but put your full trust in God alone. Not in your willpower, not in your efforts. And the next line is priceless, and I have the band come up at this point. And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Don't you love this? You know, we think about the judgment of God and standing before God someday. Without fault and with great joy. We're not just going to hobble in there and God's going to go, well, you finally came. This is going to be a party. There's going to be a lot of dancing going on. There's going to be a lot of whooping it up because Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day without fault. All the sin will be gone. Isn't that a good feeling? It's all covered by the blood of Jesus. It's in the past. And he's rejoicing and dancing, and we're rejoicing and dancing, and we're saying, wahoo! By the grace of God, the best party you've ever been to. Let that picture burn in your mind as you contend for the faith. No wolf can stand in the way of God and his beloved family. As the song says, I read the end of the book, and we win. Hang on to that hope as you contend for the faith. The wolves will be overcome by the power of the Lamb. Isn't that ironic? Jude can't help himself as he ends this letter, and I've set this to music to memorize it. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.